Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, and have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Evening, everyone. Well, you hear a lot these days about the need to be grounded, don't you? Mostly I think it's people who, like to think they're famous, celebrities whose fame and stuff could cause them to get a bit carried away. And so they talk about the need to be grounded, which I think means, you know, that they don't want to get too far ahead of themselves, don't want to get too full of themselves. And the things that they say that help them keep them grounded are, of course, you know, their family or their Pilates class or their childhood school friends. But I want to suggest to you that however good it might be to be grounded, we're actually better off to think about being anchored. And that's the burden of this passage tonight. It tells us that we can indeed be anchored rather than just grounded. So how about I pray before we have a look at it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for everything that you've done for us in him. We thank you that you've given us your word in which you explain to us who Jesus is and how it is we ought to live our lives as his followers. And as people who are striving to find out more about who Jesus is and what he means, as people who are striving to be disciples of his, we pray that you'll enable us to hear and understand and to take to heart what this passage says. And may it serve to greatly strengthen us in our faith and keep us clinging firmly to Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, of course, the whole letter to the Hebrews is a word of encouragement to Christian people to keep believing in Jesus, to hold firmly to him, and keep trusting that God will deliver the promises that are focused on Jesus. And so all the way through these early chapters of Hebrews that we've seen in recent weeks is the call to not drift away, to hold firm, to hold fast. And the very last verse of the section we looked at last week, verse 12 of chapter 6, says to the people, to us, that we're not to be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Because it seems the problem, certainly for the Christians that this letter was written to, is that they were struggling to hold on to their faith in Jesus. And whatever else might have been causing their struggle, part of the problem was that they were lazy about it. Sluggish is the word that's used here. But it means they just sort of lost that enthusiastic willingness to work hard at nurturing their faith and maintaining their faith in Jesus. They'd become a little bit lazy, and the writer's concern is that they might end up drifting away. Well, I think as much as things change, the more they remain the same. And for us as Christians, it's the same challenge, isn't it? We need to hang on to Jesus. We need to keep trusting in the promises that God has made to us in Him and fulfilled in Him. It can be hard to do so. And as often as not, part of the challenge for us is that it's just easy to be lazy about it. And we need to heed the call here to keep working hard, enthusiastically, to nurture our faith that we might not let go of Jesus. And in fact, what this section that we're looking at tonight, verses 13 to 20, tells us is that our feeble faith is enough to make God swear. The feebleness of our faith is enough to make God swear. Now, of course, everything does come to us by a promise. Craig started with that promise that's quoted in John 3:16 that so many people are familiar with. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's the promise. If you believe in Jesus, you will not perish but have eternal life. That eternal life, Hebrews, is called participating in God's rest. That sort of harmonious state that he intends for all of creation. But of course, there's many, many challenges for us to keep trusting in this promise. Partly because I think we're not necessarily good at trusting promises, especially those about salvation. Part of the reason, I think, is because just about everything else in life reinforces the message that we have to earn stuff. You know, most of us spend Monday to Friday at work where we earn the pay packet we get, where we earn the promotions we get. Many of us are at uni where we study hard to earn the marks we get, to earn the degree we get, and to earn the job opportunities we might get. We play sport, we need to earn the win, the best and fairest awards, whatever they might be. Even relationally, with divorce rates running at over 50% of marriages, given that marriages are based on a promise, that suggests that we find it difficult to believe promises. And so I think we bring the same difficulty to being Christian when God says, you can't earn your way to heaven, but I tell you what, I'll give you a spot there on the basis of what Jesus has done, his death and resurrection. And we say, sounds awesome, I'm in. But then we sort of struggle to believe that we could get something as precious as that just on the basis of someone else's promise. And so our faith is forever being challenged. But because God knows our faith is feeble, he seeks to use something familiar in order to make his promises all the more convincing. And so if you have a look at verse 17, we're told there that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And of course, an oath is something that we swear. And so you see, it's the feebleness of our faith and God's determination to make his promises all the more convincing to us that is enough to make God swear an oath that he will keep that promise. And so if you look at the verse before that, in verse 16, we're told, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is the final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly that he would honour his promise, he swore an oath. Now the first thing it tells us is, of course, that when people swear an oath, they swear by something greater than themselves. But of course, you know, this is a problem for God. You know, he was there, thought, oh, I know, I'll swear an oath to back up my promise, sort of looked around as to who he could swear it to, and then realized, of course, well, there's no one greater than me. I guess I'll just have to swear it myself. You might have seen in the, you know, the TV dramas or whatever that witnesses come to court to give their testimony, and often they swear on the Bible. And lawyers tell me that what that's about is that it's reassuring the people in the jury, especially, I guess, that these guys really are going to tell the truth, because now their conscience is bound by the fact that they expect to be punished by their God if they don't tell the truth. But you see, there's no one to punish God if he doesn't tell the truth. The best he can do is to swear by himself. And we ought to be happy with that, because God is God. He does that. And in fact, the passage tells us that he can't lie, so of course, he will keep the promise he makes. God swears the oath by himself. And he does it, not for his own benefit, but for ours. Verse 17 is telling us that he's doing it so as to show more convincingly. Not because he's trying to, you know, convince himself, but he's trying to show people like us all the more convincingly that his promises will indeed be delivered. Because God knows that the way humans work is that when we make an oath, that's considered to be the last word, the final confirmation of the validity of the promise. And so what God is doing is picking something familiar to us out of our world, out of our lives, and he's saying, to make my promises all the more convincing to you, I'm going to use this thing that's familiar to you guys so that you can be all the more convinced. God doesn't need to do it, but he's doing it for our sake. You see, the feebleness of our faith is enough to make God swear. And so because of the feebleness of our faith, he chooses something with which we are familiar to make his promises all the more convincing. And now the bigger context here is the promises that God made to Abraham, the promises that are in fact driving not just the whole Bible story, but the whole world and the whole of world history. If you come with me to the passage that Jen first read, Genesis chapter 12, turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world, but in Genesis chapter 3 to 11, humanity sins, and sin spreads to the whole of humanity and to the whole of the world. But in Genesis 12, God's plan to redeem and restore everything kicks in. And it begins with God making these promises to this no-name, nobody from nowhere called Abraham. And he says to Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." God promises three things to Abraham there. He promises to give Abraham his own land. Go to the land that I will show you. He promises to make of this 75-year-old man with no children a great nation. And he promises that not just Abraham will experience God's blessing, but through Abraham, everybody else has a crack at that blessing as well. These ultimately are the promises that are fulfilled for us in heaven, which is God's land or God's place. We who believe in Jesus will be the great people of God that inhabit that place. And of course, living with God forever is the great blessing that we look forward to. But those heavenly promises had to begin somewhere, and they begin in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. The promise of a land, the promise of a great nation, the promise of blessing. Flip over to Genesis chapter 15. And here, God reassures Abraham that he will indeed make a great nation from him, by making uncountable offspring from him. So in verse 5, we're told that God's angel takes Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then God said to Abraham, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God took Abraham outside, said, "Try to count the stars. That's how many offspring you will have." And that'll be the fulfillment or the beginning of these great promises. By the time we get to chapter 22, if you turn over to that, we're told in verse 1 that after these things, God tested Abraham. For whatever reason, God wanted to test how fair dinkum Abraham's faith was. And so he says to Abraham, "I want you to take Isaac, your firstborn son, who's, since chapter 15, now been born." All of these promises of God, of course, hang on Abraham. If God's going to make of Abraham a great nation, he's going to do it by giving Abraham offspring that have offspring that have offspring that have offspring, and on it goes. Then the first of those offspring is key. Isaac. And God says to Abraham, "I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac to me." Now, whatever else we might think of God asking Abraham to do that, Abraham so believes in God's ability to deliver the promise, he has so much faith in God's promises, that Abraham says, "Okay, I will do that." Takes Isaac away, they build a fire, fire's hot enough, and Abraham pulls out a knife and gets ready to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And at that moment, God steps in. And he says to him in verse 15, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore." You see, God is so impressed, he's so stoked at Abraham's faith, that he says, "I'm going to give you an extra assurance that I will keep the promise. I swear," God says, "I will keep that promise." Here's the oath that Hebrews is talking about. It doesn't mean that, you know, God wasn't going to keep it before, and he's saying to Abraham, "Oh, look, I was just messing with you before, but now I really am going to keep the promise." It's not like that. It's just that God was always going to keep it, but now he's so encouraged by Abraham's faith that he says to Abraham, "Look, I'm going to make double sure. I've already made a promise, but now I'm going to make an oath," in order that Abraham could be absolutely sure that those promises would be fulfilled. And when we come to Hebrews, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about that oath of God to deliver the promises to Abraham, which of course weren't just promises to Abraham, but they were promises to everybody, that God would one day deliver the land, heaven, the great nation, God's people, and the blessing of life lived forever in that place, reconciled to God. Because verse 17 is saying that God was showing these things more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Now, Abraham was the first heir, of course, but this is to heirs plural. The point is that the oath is for all the heirs of the promise. Anyone who believes in it, people like you and me. And we need to understand that though our faith is feeble, God is using something familiar to us, this oath that he swore to Abraham, so that his promises come to us all the more convincingly. You see, his desire for us to be so strongly assured is enough to make him swear. And in doing this, he's actually giving us a double encouragement to keep believing. Remember, I've said that the issue for the Hebrews is that they were beginning to struggle in their faith, finding life as Christians tough, some of them wondering if life as a Christian is worth pursuing, better off maybe going back to what I was. Some of them not sort of putting in the enthusiastic effort that they once did, getting a bit lazy about their Christian life. And the writer is telling them here that this oath of God should serve as a double encouragement to them to hang on to their faith in Jesus. Have a look at verse 18. He's guaranteed his promises with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, I'm saying double encouragement, to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. You see, it's a wordy, long-winded way of saying that the oath and the promises ought to doubly encourage us to hang on to our faith in Jesus. The reason the promise and the oath are so significant is because of God's own character, because of the fact that God can't lie, verse 18 it says. You know, you've probably been in conversations where people try to trick you up, asking, is there anything that God can't do, as if that's some sort of way of proving his existence, like, you know, can he build a big rock or all that sort of nonsense. But of course, it's easy to suggest that there are things that God can't do, because there are things that God can't do. And here is one of them. He cannot lie. And yet, far from that sort of tricking us up and being some proof for God's non-existence or anything stupid like that, it's all the more reason to believe in him and be committed to him, because it means if he promises something, it will happen. God can't not keep a promise, because that would make him a liar, and God cannot lie. And the whole history of God's dealings with humanity in the Bible is testament to the fact that he does indeed keep his promises. And so if the feebleness of our faith is enough to make God swear, the great assurance that comes to us from his oath is that it gives us this double encouragement to keep trusting in Jesus, even if things are difficult. Because the reality is, Jesus is the only way to heaven, and God will keep his promise that it's by faith in Jesus that we will get there. And so what all of this ultimately means for us as Christians is that more than hoping to be grounded, we are in fact anchored. Because this hope that we have in Jesus is an anchor for the soul. Verse 18 acknowledges the difficulty of life when it speaks of Christians as people who have fled for refuge to God and Jesus. We don't really need anyone to tell us that life is difficult, that we are tossed around by the storms of life. Whether it be things that happen in terms of our health, whether it be that things go wrong for us in our studies, whether it be that we are constantly coming up against people who treat us poorly and are abusive towards us, whether it be that the economy goes bad and we lose our job, or our job isn't what, our business isn't what it was, whether it be that our relationships become difficult, whether it be that we are persecuted for our Christian faith, whether it be that someone we love dies, we don't need people to tell us that life is difficult, because our own experience has convinced us of that already. But as Christians, we can flee to Jesus for refuge from those difficulties in life. Because the truth is that the certainty of God's promises gives us a stability in the storms of life that is just like the anchor for a ship. You know how anchors work? They sink down into the sand under the water and they keep the vessel stable. It still gets blown and tossed about by the storms and the winds and the waves and the currents and whatever else might be happening. But the anchor holds secure, and so the ship and all on it are safe. And verse 19 tells us that this is what we have in our hope in Jesus. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. You see, like those ships on the end of their anchor chain, we will still get buffeted and tossed about by the storms of life. But it's our hope in Christ that keeps us anchored, gives us stability, gives us security, knowing that when the anchor is pulled in, we will actually be pulled into the very presence of God himself, heaven. Because the second half of verse 19 is telling us that our anchor of the soul is the hope we have in Jesus that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. Now, this is using Old Testament imagery with which these guys were much more familiar than we are. But in the Old Testament, God's people had a temple. And it was divided into certain sections where there were outer courts where anybody could hang. There was a section where only priests could go. And then there was a curtain. And beyond the curtain was considered to be the place where God actually dwelt. People understood it was a symbol, but nevertheless it was the symbol of God's own presence. The only person who could go behind the curtain was the high priest, and even then only once a year. And if he made a mistake, God would zap him on the spot. So he had a rope tied around his foot so that if that happened, they could drag his body out. Access to God was just not on for most people. But this verse is reminding us that Jesus, in his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, has actually passed through the curtain. And he's in the very presence of God, in fact sharing the throne of God. And more than that, this verse is telling us that it's as if God, Jesus has carried our anchor there and he has stuck it in the sand at the foot of God's throne in heaven itself. Now we're living back on the other side of the curtain in this world. But our anchor rope, our anchor chain stretches from the throne of heaven to where we are here in this life. And so although this life does buffet us and blow us and knock us around, Nevertheless, Jesus has secured our anchor at the foot of the throne of God, and it will not move. And when the time comes and we pull the anchor in, we will be dragged to the very place of God himself. Now, this certainty, it ought to give us a great stability in life. Yes, things will be difficult. Yes, things will go wrong. Yes, some things will not be as we wish they were. But the great assurance that we have is that there is something better to come. And our lives are anchored to that better thing, which is heaven itself. And God's promise is that all of those things that buffet us around on this side of the curtain will not do so when we make it to heaven itself. And so it is the reality that one day we will be in heaven enjoying a life much better than this one, that ought to give us the strength to keep going in this life. A while ago now, 10 or 12 or something years ago now, I broke my neck. I should have died. I should have been a quadriplegic on a respirator to breathe. And yet, you know, here I am. Almost normal, you'd say. At the time, when I just got out of hospital, I remember we went to a party and, you know, lots of people were saying, oh, amazing, amazing, amazing. And one woman said to me, wow, did your life flash before your eyes? I'll bet you sort of, you know, realized you need to get your life in order. And I didn't know what to say to her. The question really threw me because I'd done that a long time ago when I became a Christian. My life was and is in order because of the hope I have in Christ that whatever's going to happen in this life, the worst thing that could happen is that this life will end and I will begin a new one in heaven. My hope in Jesus was serving as an anchor for my soul. And I think this is the wonderful reality for us as Christians if we can just get our heads around it. That our hope of heaven really ought to be the thing that keeps us stable, secure in this life. And we can be absolutely certain about that hope because the God who cannot lie has responded to our feeble faith with something with which we are familiar. He's made an oath. And so on the strength of those two things, a promise he would always keep, an oath in which he can never lie, we have the sure and certain guarantee that we who believe in Jesus will one day experience the fullness of life lived with God in heaven itself. And so those double assurances ought to act for us as a double encouragement. Never to give up on Jesus, but to keep believing in him, because in him our eternal lives are secure. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for all that is and all that Jesus has done and all that we have in him. We ask your forgiveness that sometimes we are a bit blasé, even lazy about living our lives and sort of, you know, looking after our faith in Jesus. We pray that you'd forgive us. We pray that you'd help us to recognize that Jesus is the best thing that we've got going for us, and that whatever the cost, we need to keep trusting in him, and help us to be fully convinced that our trust in him will be rewarded, because you are a God who can't lie, and you've given us this double assurance of a promise backed by an oath. Lord, we pray that as we trust in Jesus and hang on to our hope in him, that it will indeed enable us to ride out the storms of life in a hopeful way. And not only we pray for our own survival in that sense, but we also pray that other people who know us and watch us will see that our lives are different and that we are able to ride those life storms out in a way that they can't. And Father, we pray that they might recognize the difference is Jesus and that you'll give us opportunities to explain to them that the difference is Jesus, but that they, by believing in his death and resurrection, can have the same hope of heaven that we do. And so we pray that you'd bring many of our friends to know him in this way as well. But Lord, we pray for ourselves and ask that as we face the challenges of life, help us not to be sluggish, but help us to be keen, to hold firmly to Christ and allow him and our hope in him to be this anchor for our soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.